Let's read together Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. As we have just seen, Lord's Day 17, though it treats Christ's resurrection, doesn't narrate or explain the resurrection of Jesus. Instead, it presupposes his bodily resurrection and deals with its significance for the believer. And answer 45 is very simply and obviously broken down into three benefits. The first is our justification. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he has purchased for us by his death, the righteousness of justification, imputed or reckoned to our account and received by faith alone. Second, we have our sanctification. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And third, justification, sanctification, and now our resurrection. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Now this evening we're not going to cover all three benefits, but only the last two. Our sanctification and our bodily resurrection come to us through Christ's resurrection. And we're going to do this too as we reflect upon the Lord's Supper of which we partook this morning. This also in connection with 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. You may have noticed that that verse was quoted in our Lord's Supper form, which we read earlier today. By his death, the form says, Christ hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening spirit, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, that we by the same spirit who dwells in Christ the head, and in us as his members, might have true communion with him, and be made partakers of all his blessings, of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. So we're going to look at Lord's Day 17, the second and third parts of it, in connection with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, which is also quoted in the Lord's Supper form, and also to some degree in connection with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, which is similar in meaning and form to verse 45. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse 45, and you could also say verse 47, but verse 45, let's stick with that for the while, says something about Adam. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. There's that. Then it goes on to say something about Christ. The last Adam, who is Christ, was made a quickening spirit. what is said about Adam in the first half of this sentence is said in order to exalt Christ, in that Christ is greater than Adam. After all, the first man, Adam, he was only, and in comparison to Christ, made a living soul. But the last Adam, and that's far more glorious, he was made a quickening spirit. We'll explain what that means later. And so, when this passage speaks about Adam, and the last Adam, who is Christ being greater than him, you understand that we come in the phrase quickening spirit, because if Jesus has made a quickening spirit, he's made a quickening spirit for us who share in him by the grace of the Holy Ghost. Let's consider then Christ, the quickening spirit, first the meaning and second the significance. You can hardly get easier than that. The meaning and significance of Christ, the quickening spirit. We begin then with what the text says about Adam, with whom Christ is compared and over whom he is exalted. Adam is here called the first man. Verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. So he's the first man, Adam, and he's the first man. And he is the first man, and you could work this out easily for yourself, because there were no other men or women before him. Imagine that. Eve was not before him. She was after him. She was created out of his rib. And all the other men and women and children, including us here, and everybody on the planet, and everybody else that's been on the planet, and everybody else who will come on this planet, descended from Adam and Eve. He is the first man. And this needs to be said and underscored in the 21st century, though fallen and totally depraved man wasn't as crazy in previous generations, that Adam therefore had no predecessors. See, he was the first man. There was no pre-Adamic race which some people inserted between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then through unbelieving science and unbelief in their own heart, they said, we'll have to put in some sort of human beings in there. And then they were wiped out, let's say. And then when the next verse, Genesis 1 verse 2, says that the earth was without form and void, that must have been, crazy as it seems to us, that these earlier human beings were created. Then they fell. God judged the earth, turned it back into chaos. And then God reordered it and started with a second humanity in Adam. But Adam was the first man. Not the first man of the second human race, but the first man, period. The first man of the one and only human race. There was no evolution of animals into man, so that you had part man, part beast, half man, ape man, and so on. There were no creatures that were like human beings, and then, as is the popular teaching in the Church of Rome, and then God breathed the human soul into one of them, and out of that apish group came the first human being. Adam was the first man, period. The first man created on day 6. So there's no wriggling even allowed. Day 6, that is, of the world's existence. And day 6 being a proper ordinary day. There, all the loopholes closed. He was the first man. You knew that, you knew what the text meant, but it has to be said in our day. About this first man, Adam, we are told that he was made a living soul. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And in that, that verse actually begins, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul," even if you didn't detect the language of Genesis 2 verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14, you're already casting your mind back to think of it. Because this verse is hearkening back to Genesis 2 and the two-stage creation of Adam. Now, it's not that Adam was created twice, or there was a first creation of Adam and then a wee bit as to his body, and then a wee bit later there was a second creation. There was one creation of Adam in two stages. The first stage of the one creation of Adam is that God formed man of the dust of the earth. The basic building blocks of man's body is dust. And the chemicals that are found in dust are found, the basic chemicals now, not the most complex one, are found in human beings. And this dust God shaped, presumably with his own hands, though God doesn't have hands, but hands speak of skill and intricate handling. God shaped with his own hands into the human form with which we are very familiar. The second stage in this one act of creation was that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the result of this one creation of Adam with its, in its two stages, the result of this two-stage creation was that Adam or man became a living soul. And the word soul here doesn't mean what we would normally think of. It doesn't mean that immaterial, animated, it doesn't mean that immaterial, spiritual substance, for want of a better word. Here, when it says that Adam became a living soul, it means he became a living, animated, breathing entity or creature. Now, it's true that Adam did possess what we call a soul or spirit or heart or mind, but it isn't being taught in this verse as such. Our English word soul can do a fair bit of work with a different sorts of meanings, and the Hebrew word can mean various things in different contexts as well. Man does have a soul. It's important to get that straight, but you don't base it here. God breathed into man the breath of life. He became a living human being, an animated creature. Verse 47 then says, regarding Adam, this living soul, that he was of the earth, earthy. His body came from planet Earth, not any other planet in the solar system. And his body was made of the earth, or dust, or soil. And everything about him, and this is true even if you just think about yourself, everything about him and us, is adopted to this earth. You and I have bodies which are adopted to the food and drink created for us by God in this world. You and I have bodies which are formed for work and rest in this world. We enjoy exercise and partake of medication, which is from this world. We breathe in and out. We excrete. We do everything that human beings do in a world that's fashioned and fitted for us. God made the world. It seems like gross heresy in the midst of our humanistic, atheistic, pointless world. God made the world for man. Not that man's the highest entity. God made the world for man, that man may serve his God, as our Belgic Confession rightly puts it. Think of our five senses. We see, we hear, we touch, we taste, we smell. We, in our bodies, with our senses, perfectly adapted to this earth. And through his earthly body, Adam, this living, animated human being, sensed and lived in the world, understanding it to be his natural environment and home. And if this world was fitted for Adam to live, you can even say the world was fitted for Adam to die. Death wasn't natural. Death came in through the curse. But even in death, we're designed for this earth. Because dust we are, and unto dust we shall return. And the cycle continues. And even in man's knowledge of God, man is earthy. His knowledge of God is earthy. When God communicates with us, the God of heaven, mind you, from a different, far more glorious realm, he speaks to us of heavenly realities by using earthly images and pictures. It's the only thing that we can understand. In the same way, when we speak to children, we try and tone it down a little and think, what would this child understand? How can I get this point across to him or her? God is always lisping, speaking in earthly, anthropomorphic language to dunderheads like us, who are of the earth, earthy. It's as if he's saying, how can I talk to him about glorious things when these people just move along on planet earth and they're made from the dust? And so when God tells us about heaven, he says, it's like the Garden of Eden. And when God says that we must rest in him, he says, well, it's like the seventh day when I rest from my work of creation. You should rest from your work too and rest in me. Ah. So if Adam was of the earth, earthy, that's his origin from the earth. That's his nature, therefore. Origin determines his nature. Of the earth, earthy. All of Adam's descendants are of the earth, earthy, including us. Our bodies. Our senses. Even the way we think of heavenly things. And since by origin and nature, Adam was earthy, he could never be raised to a higher heavenly state by anything that he could do. Only the heavenly Christ who came from outside this world, from heaven, into our world, could raise man to heaven. The first man, you see, he is of the earth, earthy, his origin, his nature, his limitations. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. And Adam couldn't raise himself to a heavenly world, and he couldn't raise his descendants to heaven either. He was of the earth, earthy. Only the Lord from heaven could do that. As this living, earthy soul, Adam could only pass on to his descendants a physical, rational, moral, earthly life, not a heavenly life. And here, it is extremely striking, and for some people it would have to be said, very embarrassing, that the Apostle Paul, wise master builder of the church as he was by God's grace, builds his anthropology, big word simply meaning his doctrine of man, on a quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 45 begins, and so it is written, The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. He's going to talk about who man is, the nature of man. And he says, I know where to go for the answer. The Bible. And I know where to go in the Bible. The Old Testament. You can't do that. And I know where to go in the Old Testament. I'm going to go to the book of Genesis. That's crazy, Paul. Don't be doing that. Says the unbeliever. Oh, no, no. No, that's the right way to go about it. And I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to go to the very origin of the very first human being, Adam, his miraculous creation from the hand of God, when the Almighty fashioned him out of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There. That's my doctrine of man. It stands firm and strong. The apostle, therefore, does not build his doctrine of man upon the wisdom of this world. He does not say, I've got all this truth about God that he has revealed to me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But now we're getting into psychological matters. And now we need psychologists and psychiatrists to tell us about the essence of man. He doesn't say, now I'm just a theologian and a humble missionary and a minister, and I defer at this point to the scientists. Let the scientists dig, speculate, and tell me what man is. He doesn't say, we need some educators. Or, what do the politicians think? Or what about the left-wing press? Or, are there any philosophers who could come along and tell me the truth here because I'm in the dark? He goes to the Word of God, the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, which is, though you have the Spirit and you understand the truth, but which is, in the world, one of the most despised and ridiculed parts of all of God's Word. And yet, for those who know God and who have any hope of the world to come, and their hope is sure, this is binding dogma for the church of all ages, despite the fiercest opposition of the scoffers, and even if Antichrist himself laughs in your faith, this is true. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Genesis 2, verse 7. We need to understand, too, that this truth of the origin and nature of man, of us also, is interwoven here, I'll say nothing about other passages, but is interwoven here with other great Christian doctrines, without which there is no Christianity. As goes Adam, so goes Christ. Note the comparison. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. If there's no first Adam, there's no last Adam. Remember, too, the great subject of 1 Corinthians 15. It's the resurrection of the dead. And if there's no first human being, Adam, who's of the earth, earthy, who's interwoven into the argument here, well, then we are of all men most miserable. There's no resurrection of the dead either. This passage deals with death and the eternal state. And Paul speaks throughout, including of Adam, of absolute truth. Not, I'm speaking the truth in all the chapter, but there's a bit of a question mark over the Adam references. No. Part of one fabric of divine testimony of truth. This passage deals with hope and the motivation for good works. It's all crucial. Now, over against this first man, Adam, who is of the earth earthy, and who was made a living soul, stands the last Adam, who was made a quickening spirit. And you know that this last Adam is Jesus Christ. He is the last Adam in that he is not simply another man like Adam, though he is a man. He's not merely a repetition of Adam. He's not merely the last man in point of time, which factually wouldn't even be true, because there have been many men and women since Christ. We've had 2,000 years of men and women since Christ. There have been billions of people since Christ. But Christ is the last man, or the last Adam, as the eschatological man. That's the word rendered last here. The end times man. Because he is the goal of mankind. The high point, the apex of the human race. As the goal and purpose of God with humanity. And humanity, of course, understood in terms of the election of grace. God has decreed Adam as the goal to which all tends, and the one in whom he will be glorified, the last man, the end times man, the end times man who brings the last times and who ends the last times with his second coming. He is the one who is incarnate, resurrected, and glorify the Christ, the anointed one, first in the eternal counsel of God. Now when Jesus is called the last Adam, it is because in part two that Adam was a type of Christ. The scriptures reveal various ways in which Adam typified or foreshadowed the Lord Jesus. If you were to look at Romans 5, I'm not suggesting you look it up now, but if you were to look at Romans 5, verse 14 states that Adam is the figure, and the word figure means type, Adam is the figure or type of him that was to come, the coming one, the coming Christ. And the context there is that Adam is a covenant head. And Christ is a covenant head. If you're in Adam as the covenant head, the one who sinned, who represented us, who's guilty, then you're a sinner. And if you're in Christ as the covenant head, then not Adam's sins imputed to you, but Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. Two covenant heads. From one of those covenant heads, either sin or righteousness will be imputed. Adam is the type of him to come. In Adam, sin and death, and in Christ, righteousness through faith imputed, reckoned to our account. That's Romans 5. A slightly different point is made here in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, Adam, the first man, and Christ, the last man or the last Adam, they're both covenant heads. And it's not legally you're in one or the other. It's organically you're in one or the other. They communicate their sort of life to those who are in them. Adam, as a living soul, we've looked at that, he communicates physical life to all that are in him. Christ is a quickening spirit, and both quickening is greater than living, and spirit is greater than soul in this instance. Christ is a quickening spirit who conveys spiritual life to those who are in him. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. But the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Here are the differences then. Adam, he's a living soul. Think physical life. Christ is a quickening spirit. Think
spiritual life.
When Adam was a living soul, it means he possessed this life that God then conveyed, this earthly life, to his posterity. But when Christ is the quickening spirit, and quicken means make alive, those who are united to him receive from him, because he gives to them spiritual life to make us alive unto God. Everybody then, you could say, partakes of earthly, physical life from Adam through natural birth. And that's what you see. And the elect have spiritual and heavenly life in Christ through a spiritual birth. The new birth are being born again. Now, I need to clarify here, this does not mean that Jesus Christ was not a living soul. We can say that Jesus Christ was a living soul. Jesus Christ had a real body and a rational soul. A soul that could reason and think, could relate to God, that knew the good and the evil. He's a complete man. His earthly, physical life he had as a descendant of Adam and via his virgin birth. He too partook, as we do, of a weakened human nature, though not a sinful human nature. But as well as being a living soul with an earthly, physical life, Jesus has now become a quickening spirit. How did that happen? Let me take you through three main stages. Jesus was made a quickening spirit first through his incarnation. This is the one who is God and man in one divine person. As God, he has life in himself. And to that extent, you could say he is a quickening spirit. He has life in himself. And as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. John 5, verse 26. Jumping ahead some 33 years, not only his incarnation, but now his resurrection needs to be understood. By his death, he bore the punishment due to all of his people for our sins. The just one dying for the unjust to bring us back to God. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. God quickened that dead body of Jesus Christ, the one who said earlier, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the living resurrection. Those who believe in me, though they were dead, they will live. The incarnate one was raised from the dead and then ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand. And part of Christ's ascension into heaven and session at God's right hand is his being invested with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that too as a reward for his work. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter proved the resurrection of Christ from the dead and his ascension into heaven by the very fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon earth. Christ being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promised Holy Ghost, Christ has now shed forth this which ye do see and hear. The Holy Spirit has come down to earth, proving that Christ has gone up to heaven, is seated at God's right hand, and has been granted the Holy Spirit to give to the church. To use the language of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, through his incarnation and resurrection and ascension and session at God's right hand, Jesus Christ became a quickening spirit. That is, he receives the fullness of the Holy Spirit in him, which spirit then he dispenses, pours out, infuses into the hearts and lives of his people. He is a vivifying spirit, a spirit who quickens or brings life, a spirit who imparts spiritual life, heavenly life, eternal life, resurrection life. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, a human being, earthy. He communicates that life by natural generation to all those who come from him. But the last Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit. He receives the Holy Ghost and communicates him to all of his people. Coming now to the significance. Coming now to especially the prophet of Lord's Day 17. Jesus has been made a quickening spirit for the glory of God and the benefit of his own people. The second point in answer 45 is, the resurrection of Christ profits us in this, that we are also by his power raised up to a new life. Jesus, the quickening spirit for his elect. As the Father, he said, raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them spiritually, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will, or whom he wishes, or whom he wants, or whom he desires. He quickens them. He gives them regeneration. Everyone. It's not that he wants to regenerate some and he doesn't bother or can't. Everyone whom he wants or desires to quicken and save, he quickens and saves, because he is a quickening spirit. You remember the word of God through Jesus in Ezekiel 16 verse 6. The little girl in the imagery cast out in her blood as a sort of stillborn. God passes by. We read, I said unto thee, in thy blood live. And Jesus Christ, the quickening spirit, who quickens all those whom the Father gives him, who gives life to all those to whom he wants to give this spiritual life, uses his word and Holy Ghost to infuse it into us. He says it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. And when he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, he means the words that I speak unto you are living, spiritual words. Colossians 3 tells us, where our life is. It says, Christ is our life. It tells us, secondly, where our life is. It says, our lives are hid in God, in Christ, in heaven. My life, says the Christian, is Christ, and my life is in heaven. He's the quickening spirit. He is the heavenly source of my life. My life is hid with Christ in God. The quickening spirit. Jesus in heaven. This is the same abundant life that Jesus spoke about in John 10. I am come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And I am come through my incarnation. I'm going to die for their sins on the cross. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to be going to ascend up into heaven and receive the Holy Spirit to give them abundant life. I am the quickening spirit. And so Jesus is here presented to us as this quickening spirit in regeneration and the new birth, and in infusing the sanctifying influence of the Holy Ghost. He's presented to us here as an object of faith. The Christian trusts in Jesus not only for the forgiveness of sins, but also for all his spiritual life. This is important for the Christian, because the Christian feels dead. He feels a deadness in himself for the things of God, which deadness is always there, in keeping with the old man, which is dethroned. He feels a lack of love for God and his neighbor. He always feels that. He feels a lack of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, the fruit of the Spirit. He has these things to some degree, but he is both life in himself by the Spirit and death in himself. So the believer trusts in Jesus for his spiritual life too. He prays for quickening. Here's Psalm 80, verse 18. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. What's the church saying to God? Give me spiritual life, and we will pray. And if you don't, we can't pray. Here's Psalm 119, verse 156. Great are thy tender mercies in Christ, O Lord. Quicken me. You've all these mercies. Give me life, because I'm dead otherwise. This passage teaches us that as Jesus is the quickening spirit, we come to him for all of our life, because the Lord is that spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17. This applies to all of our intercessions. One of the things that the believer does when he prays is that he realizes he can't pray. So he asks God, even as he prays, help me to pray, I'm lost here. I can't draw near to thee, O God. I need the Spirit. My mind wanders. I get even bored. When the scriptures are read by the saint prays, God, quicken me. Because otherwise, through the blindness of my heart, the Bible becomes the deadest book on earth, even more boring than the Quran. And that's saying something. The Christian prays to God in Jesus, the quickening spirit, for his devotions. We don't have any life to come near God on our own. How can you relate to your fellow saints in fellowship if you don't have the Holy Spirit? How can you worship without coming to Jesus as the quickening spirit? What benefit do you receive from the Lord's Supper without continually seeking your life outside yourself in Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost? Otherwise, you're just dead. This is how the resurrection of Christ profits us. He rose from the dead physically to give us spiritual life as the quickening spirit, and we draw our strength from him. And secondly, and more briefly, the resurrection of Christ is also a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. The thrust of 1 Corinthians 15 is, number one, Jesus Christ has been raised bodily from the dead. Therefore, each and every believer must be raised bodily from the dead too, because we're joined to him. He's the quickening spirit. He's going to quicken our mortal bodies. If you're joined to him, you cannot but be raised to glory. And so Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 isn't just an illustration. Jesus raised from the dead bodily, and so think about his body, and that's the same sort of body you're going to receive. It's not just an illustration. It's not even, in Lord's Day 17, a pledge. Just as he was raised from the dead, so you will be raised from the dead. It's actually the power, the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, is guaranteed to be used to raise you from the dead. and every saint who has ever died. And in this too, Jesus Christ, as the quickening Spirit, is the object of our faith. We look to Jesus, the quickening Spirit, and we say, all my spiritual life is in Him. And the future of my body depends upon my union with Him. He's the quickening Spirit that's going to raise me from the grave, even though I may just be dust at that point. The quickening Spirit. And believe. And that's to your profit each and every day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us more of thy quickening Spirit, that we may fellowship with thee and one another, and that our faith may become more and more active and strong, that we may trust in thee, and that we may feel that all of our life comes from Jesus, and that we may feel that life more and more in us as we turn from our sins and seek the good. In Jesus' name, amen.